the way to God's fullness in relation to the consummation of the age. Paul says, these things are written as an example to us upon whom the ends of the age have reached their goal. These things are written for our instruction. They were written, according to 1 Corinthians 10, as an example to us. For our instruction. They have multi-purpose. There's the historical value, the truth, and the testimony of the events in the history of Israel around the emerging of King David and his reign. But God would have us more occupied with what the significance of these things are as it relates to his ways with his people. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1, it says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron after the death of Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth was put forward by Saul's former military commander, Abner. This is his idea. This was man's choice. He was never anointed by God for this purpose, and nevertheless, it had to run its course. Man's way, that which was contrary to God's anointing in David, had to run its course, and we see how everything eventually just fell apart. It's a tragedy to see how man, not just man, but believers, seek to function independent of God's purpose and God's power, seek to go through life, and for a time it may appear that things succeed, but we see with the exaltation or the placement of Ishbosheth as the king of Israel that everything worked together for its undoing. And even though it was a tragedy that Abner was killed and Ishbosheth was killed, God used that to bring about the conditions for all of Israel to recognize his anointing. He did not sponsor that, nor did he promote it, but it actually was used by God to hasten the very conditions necessary to bring about the establishment of God's choice, which was David. In the days ahead, we don't know what God is going to be doing in the church. We know that there's going to be a mighty shaking, so that the things that cannot be shaken might remain, and the things that are shakable will be removed. But we may see some removal of some people that are maybe recognized as great pillars in the church. We don't know what a great pillar in the church is, but God knows. And I can tell you this, if they are not representing the heart and mind of God, they're not going to be sponsored or maintained by God indefinitely. God has never left his purpose, his thought and desire, and it goes beyond evangelism to all that which pertains to the very consummation of his purpose in the church. The Lord Jesus Christ being corporately formed and embodied and manifest in his church, not only in this age, but in the ages to come. The last generation of the church will have the opportunity to see the corporate expression of John 17 and the tremendous opposition to that, which will precipitate not only the rapture, but the polarization that we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, whereby the whole world will deny Jesus Christ. By the time the rapture occurs, I say the whole world, there will be a majority of those who have not received the love of the truth, and therefore strong delusion will be sent upon them when the rapture occurs. A delusion that goes like this, probably some UFOs came and removed Christians and got us out of the way so that the world plan could be realized and man could move towards their godhood independent of us Christians who are obviously standing in the way. Such is the foolishness of those who reject God's purpose in Jesus Christ. It will be the religious people that will kill Christians. It will not be the atheists or the agnostics. It will be the religious type of people like the New Agers, those that are very, very religious, and perhaps even those that are more of a Pharisaical nature, like the Dominion Covenant type people, the Kingdom Now teaching, which will fall right into the hands of the enemy. So we see this very interesting set of events that between the death of Saul and the recognition of David as king by all Israel, we have a long war with the house of David. We have a rival throne that is set up, and David did not attack that throne. He didn't go out. He just waited on the Lord. He knew he was the Lord's anointed. He didn't have to go out and prove something. And there are those that are very eager to try to prove something and get something going big for God. God never needs those kind of people to try to get something going for God. David was not that kind of a person. Anyone that tries to get something going for God either ends up being a fraud and a flash-in-the-pan type of a person, or it just ends in trivial, purposeless ending, as we see here with Ishbosheth and all that Abner sought to put forth. So David's day finally came, and even though it was 22, 23 years after his actual anointing by Samuel, it says all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron after the removal of the king of Israel, Ishbosheth. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, as I said, connects this event with the death of Saul. It's interesting that that connection is stated by the writer here, Ezra. He says, then all Israel gathered to David at Hebron. And that follows the passage in 1 Chronicles 10, 13, and 14. But if you really want to know the connection here, if you want to look at the then all Israel gathered to David at Hebron, you actually have to go to the end of 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 38. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 is not chronological. It is logical. It follows a spiritual pattern of the writer of Chronicles, Ezra, but it does not follow a historical chronology. If you look at 1 Chronicles 12:38, it says, all these, David's mighty men, all these, 1 Chronicles 12:38 refers to all those that began to gather to David from the time of Adullam all the way up to the end of his reign in Hebron. Some 8 or 8.5 years. He reigned 7.5 years at Jerusalem, and they began to gather to him even before that, probably about 10 years or so. He said, all these men of war who could draw up in battle formation, they came to Hebron with a perfect heart to make David king over Israel. Remember, this was a process, verse 22, as the men came to David. They began to come to him even when Saul was in rule. And they came to him day by day as a perfect heart to make him king, to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one mind to make David kings. In 1 Chronicles 12:38, we have those which would include Judah, and then finally all of Israel. They had one mind to make David king. We looked at those passages about having one mind, one heart, and one purpose. We might ask ourselves, in what practical way do we desire to see that one heart and purpose carried out? What way do we desire to see the hastening of the coming day of God? Well, that will be seen by where our heart is and seeing the purpose of God realized, and practical ways in which we deny ourselves of those things that sometimes are legitimate, but they may not always necessary to promote the purpose and plan of God. Well, they had one mind to make David king. As we approach the end of the age, the church will have to come to that position where we have one mind to see God's purpose realized in the church, to see the church come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that Jesus Christ can return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and establish His reign. One purpose, and that is to eagerly look forward to and hasten the coming day of God, by way of analogy, to make David king. And they were there with David 3 days, and they were eating and drinking, for their kinsmen had prepared for them. In other words, all the people, as they gathered there at Hebron to make David king, that goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, and they said, behold, we are bone of your flesh, we are completely identified with your purpose, we are one with you. They said, previously when Saul was king over us, 2 Samuel 5:2, you were the one who led Israel out and in, and the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. They remember what the Lord said, but they didn't come around all at once. It was a process. So all the elders of Israel, not just Judah, but Israel, came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel. That was in 10 3. Remember, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4, Judah anointed David king. That was in 1010 B.C. Now all Israel recognizes David as king. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah. Notice, not over Israel, but Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So when you go back to 1 Chronicles, it says in verse 39, as they came to David, they were there 3 days, eating and drinking, for their kinsmen had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near to them, even as far as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, this is all Israel, by the way, brought food on donkeys, camels, mules, and on oxen, great quantities of flour, cakes, fig cakes, bunches of raisins, wine, oil, oxen, and sheep. And there was joy indeed in Israel, not just Judah, but in Israel. So as a result of the unification of the northern and the southern kingdom under David, there was great joy. And that is the context of 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. Or if you look at the way the Chronicles has it, 1 Chronicles chapter 11, then all Israel gathered to David at Hebron, and they said, behold, we are a bone of your flesh. And we see in that context that there is great celebration, and as a result of that celebration, of being of one heart to make David the king, it was in that context that David and all Israel went up to Jerusalem. Notice 1 Chronicles chapter 11 where it says, 2 Samuel doesn't have this, but in 1 Chronicles 11 verse 4 it says, then all Israel went to Jerusalem. What is the context? Well, all Israel gathered to David at Hebron, and they said, behold, we are a bone of your bone and of your flesh. Verse 3, so all the elders, not just Judah, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron, the place of fellowship and communion. They did this before the Lord. They anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord through Samuel. Then David, notice, now it's very important you see this, all Israel, not just Judah, but all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is Jebus, and the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, were there. So we'll go back to 2 Samuel 5, verse 6, and it says, now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. Now, it's extremely important to understand the context. This isn't David and Judah. This isn't just a small group. This is a whole army. This is the unification of every tribe. David did not go after that stronghold until there was a significant unification of the people of Israel. So what is the background to this? We've already saw a little bit of it in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. It says, they went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, you shall not come in here. They had been saying that for the last 400 years. They got close to occupying that in Judges. They did occupy a part of Jerusalem, but they did not take the stronghold of Zion. Zion was never, ever taken away from the Jebusites. This is the last fortified position of the Canaanites. Since the time of Joshua, David knew that this is where God's heart was, and yet he had to wait until the time was right and the conditions that God required were right. Now let's go back to 1 Chronicles again, because we don't really yet quite see the significance of what it took to bring about this great event, that is, the removal of the Jebusite fortress so that David could dwell in the stronghold and establish his kingdom over all Israel. If you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 4, it says, then David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is Jebus, the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, were there, and the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, you shall not come in here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion. The stronghold of Zion was the Jebusite fortress. Now, what is Zion? That is the dwelling place of the Lord. That is the center of His royal rule and reign. Now, if you look at the Chronicles record, in verse 10 it says, now these are the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who gave him strong support in his kingdom together with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Now, what about these men, these heads? It describes these men, this elite corps, as to their exploits. There were really a total of 37 in all, but there were three especially that were the standard bearers that are set forth as those who are men of extreme excellence. There was a group of 30, and then there were three. There were three heads, but there were three that did especially mighty and noble deeds. And you can read that. Three of them, very special in that they brought water to David when he was thirsty. Just the fact that they had a sensitivity towards David in his thirst, they risked their lives to refresh their king. And that means they had more regard to the king's comfort and desires than their very own life. So that puts them in a category all by themselves. But they gave him strong support in his kingdom. Now, when was this given? You say, well, this was at Hebron. No, this strong support actually began way back about 2 years before Saul's death. If you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 12, we go back and we see the background leading up to David being anointed as king by all Israel. This is a retrospective background of all that which took place leading up to David being recognized as king over the whole nation. Now, these are the ones who came to David at Ziklag. And he says, now these are the ones. He'd already talked about them in chapter 11, verses 10 and following. They are David's elite corps. They do not make up the whole army. They would be like the Navy SEALs. They are those that were very special in their military exploits and in their capacity to wage war and to function as military professional people. These are the ones who came to David at Ziklag. Now, 1 Chronicles chapter 12 is actually divided into three sections, all the way up to verse 22, 1 Chronicles 12, 1 through 22. We have those that are coming to David from the time of Adullam, Ziklag, all the way up to the time of Saul's death. In chapter 12, 1 through 22, it covers a period of at least 112, if not earlier, to about 111 or 110 B.C. And then from chapter 12, 23, we have 110 to about 103. 110 is when Saul died. And then from 110 to 103, we have David at Hebron. And so we have verse 23 where there are those that began to come to David at Hebron. Day after day after day, they would come from all the various tribes, and they were coming to David. That's the division point. Actually, verse 19, if you look back at verse 19, there's a group that came from Manasseh just prior to Saul's death. So you have a process of defectors leaving Saul's kingdom from the time of David's expulsion all the way up to his being inaugurated as king in 103 B.C. So it looks like this, and I'll put this on the board because sometimes you can't visualize this. This is taken from Chronology of David. David was anointed in 1025 B.C. by Samuel, and then in 1020 he engages Goliath, and he is brought into the court of Saul, and he's in the court of Saul for some period of time there. We don't know how long. It seems to be a short time. We don't actually know how long he was there. Saul became very jealous of David. But we do know it was from 1020 to about 1010 that he was in exile. because it was at 10:10 that Saul died. That's when Saul died, right here. And when Saul died in 10:10, that's when, according to 2 Samuel 2, his brothers actually anointed him as king. 2 Samuel 2, I believe, verse 4. The tribe of Judah anointed David as king. And that's when he went to Hebron. It was at 10:10. And he's there for 7.5 years, and then it was in 10:03 that all Israel gathered together at Hebron. That's after the death of Ishbosheth. They all gathered together, and so all Israel then anointed David as king. So you see the process involved in David's life. Now, this period here is the time that he was exiled, and he had to escape from Saul for his very life. And it was 10:03, by the way, that the Jebusite fortress was taken. In other words, the very year in which all Israel recognized David as king and anointed him, not just Judah, but all Israel, that was the year that the Jebusite fortress was taken. I hope you can get the point here. The Jebusite fortress was not taken until there was a complete unification of all the tribes to make David king. Remember, 1 Chronicles 12 is a parenthesis. It's telling about all those that came to David through those years to make him king. And it says in verse 38 of 1 Chronicles 12, all these being men of war. This is not just the regular people of Israel. These are the men of war who could draw up in battle formation, came to Hebron. This is before Jerusalem. This is before the Jebusite fortress was taken. They came to Hebron with a perfect heart. We looked on it Wednesday, the importance of being one heart and one mind with the Lord. They came with a perfect heart to make David king over all Israel, not just over Judah, over all Israel. And all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. They were not that in 10:10 after Saul died, only Judah was. And then after the failure of Ishbosheth and that whole regime, they recognized, according to the word of the Lord, that David was the anointed king. And so as we look back on the process leading up to David being recognized as king, we see there were those that were coming to him while he was still in exile from Saul. That's 1 Chronicles 12. This is the background. These are the ones who came to David at Ziklag, and that includes all those that have just been mentioned in 1 Chronicles 11, verse 10 and following, or 2 Samuel 23. It's the same list, practically, with a few variations. By the way, Uriah is mentioned in this Hall of Fame. He's here. Uriah the Hittite, verse 41 of 1 Chronicles 11. He was recognized as one of those great men. And just think about this. God remembers people's names. He makes sure that those who need to be honored are honored. God honors those who honor him, and he puts their names in his book forever. There are a lot of people in history that you don't see them in God's book. But those who have a perfect heart to bring about God's purpose, he will remember and exonerate them forever. So we have to make sure we understand which side of the line we're on. We're here for self and to serve the flesh and to just be time servers, or we're here to fulfill the eternal purpose of God. That's something that we have to face when we're under great temptation, no matter what that temptation might be, to fulfill God's destiny or blow it like the majority of the human race does, or the majority of believers. And the Word of God, I think, makes it very clear the majority of believers do. At least Revelation chapter 2 and 3 seems to indicate that the majority of believers do. We have seven churches there, and only two are without condemnation. There's commendation there with all churches except Laodicea. Laodicea is the only church that doesn't get any commendation. The first four, it's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira. These churches begin with commendation and end with condemnation. Beginning with Smyrna, we have the Lord beginning with condemnation and then concluding with commendation. And then both with Smyrna and Philadelphia, no condemnation. And then with Laodicea, no commendation, all condemnation. Okay? So we only have two churches that have no condemnation even mentioned. So that's two out of seven. That just shows you the way things are. It doesn't mean that we have to be among those who are in the category of condemnation. We don't have to be. It is a choice. It's a choice. That who are we going to live for? Who are we here for anyway? And it involves sacrifice. Well, we see that these people, when they left Saul's kingdom, that wasn't popular to do that. That could cost you your life. You'd be considered a traitor. To be identified with the purpose of God, that means that you can count on it that you're going to be misunderstood by your own brethren. Remember that the northern kingdom of Israel, well, it wasn't really called the northern kingdom then. It hadn't divided like under the time of Solomon. But there was division. And there was war, civil war, going on between the 10 tribes in the north, really the 11, and Judah. It was very unpopular to be with David. David was not recognized by the people as king. And so the Lord Jesus is not that popular, and if we really are identified with him on his terms, you're going to find brethren who will not necessarily agree with that position. That position to see him manifest himself in kingship and in power and in glory to bring about the consummation of the age. So it says, these are the ones who came to David at Ziklag. That's 1 Chronicles 12. This was written, at least this section here, 1 Chronicles 12, 1 through at least up to verse 19, was a minimum of 16 months before Saul's death. Because that David at Ziklag, he was still in exile when he was at Ziklag. That city was given to him. It says, these are the ones who came to David at Ziklag while he was still restricted because of Saul, the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men who helped him in war. Now, when it says he was restricted, I don't know what kind of translation you have. I've read some of the different translations, and they're all wrong except the New American Standard. And I don't know why they translate it the way they do. The Hebrew, atzer, means to be shut up, to be held back, to be restrained. In 2 Thessalonians it says the one who restrains will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. The restrainer. That translates this Hebrew word in the Septuagint. It means to be refrained. It means to be shut in. It means to be restrained, to be withheld, to be limited, to be hindered. And so I don't know why they don't translate it that way. I don't know what Bibles you have. But they probably don't understand what's going on, or they try to make sense of a word that makes perfect sense. He's being restricted. He's being withheld. He's being restrained because of Saul. Restrained from what? He's the anointed king. He's being restrained from the purpose of God. He's being held back from ruling and reigning as God's king over Israel. And who's doing it? Saul. And when was he anointed? Years before, by Samuel. And he had an opportunity to kill Saul on a couple occasions. He didn't do it. Here's your chance, David. And he had a couple of good opportunities to kill Saul, and he said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. In other words, even though he knew he'd be the king of Israel, he did not take matters into his own hand in order to promote himself. In other words, he wasn't trying to push and make a name for himself. Arrogance. When I look at preachers sometimes, not all of them because there's some good ones, but I look at preachers and I see what the things they do, it's embarrassing. Embarrassing. Once in a while you turn on television and see some of the things, the idiotic things that people do in the name of the Lord. And once Tilton was off the air, I thought that was good, but we got another guy up there I saw down on his hands and knees writing names on boards and trying to get him to give X number of money, and these boards represent planks and they're building this bridge into this, what they're doing. I mean, crazy things. Instead of just teaching the word, just doing weird things. There's one guy that if you send in a certain amount of money, a suggested offering, they'll send you this cloth. And this cloth will have some kind of magical power, as they did in the book of Acts. And this is it's a big ministry, breakthrough ministry. They're selling cloth. And it's really a tragic thing because the unbelievers look at this and they sit down in front of that thing and they drink their beer and they mock and they deride and they think this is Christianity. Things are being polarized, people. I don't know if you know this or not, but when it comes to political events, they are considering Christianity the far right and no longer mainstream. And so that means that anything that would be identified with a conservative righteous movement is now going to be called Christian. And so even if somebody wanted to stand for a normal American values 50 years ago, now they're going to be identified with Christian. And who wants to be identified with the kind of Christianity that's being portrayed on TV? Not all of it, but a lot of it. Some people who may just vote either way may just say, I don't have anything to do with those Christians, and they'll vote liberal, even though they may not even be liberal. These Democrats are having closed sessions on how to deal with what they call the extreme right. There's a lot of things in the wind that will polarize our nation. David is restricted. He's limited. So who wants to be involved with that which is shut in, limited, restrained, and refrained? That wasn't a good time. You look at the end of 1 Chronicles 12, and they're having a big celebration. It says at the end of 1 Chronicles chapter 12, there was joy indeed where? Not in Judah, but in Israel. All Israel. Why? Because they were united. The glory of the Lord could descend. And you know what happens in the next chapter? The next move is to bring the presence of God in now. Things are now in a position to bring the presence of God in, only they didn't do it right. In other words, the ark that had been gone for over 100 years, let's bring it back to Israel. The ark represents the presence of God. So everybody wants the presence of God, don't they? And so we get together and we think, well, we can bring him in by singing him in. He does inhabit the praises of his people. Sometimes he does graciously manifest himself in some ways, but he hasn't manifested himself at all like he is willing to do and desires to do. It's all right to go get refreshed and meet the Lord and worship, but that's nothing compared to what he would do if the conditions were on his terms. And I believe that whenever John 17 begins to be realized in a corporate way to the satisfaction of God, we're going to see him doing some really spectacular things. I told Sally the other day when we were working, I mean, it's all this stuff we're dealing with. If I would have been on earth when the Lord was here doing this stuff, you remember that woman that reached a hole and got a hold of the Lord's robe? Now, I hope this doesn't sound disrespectful, because it's respectful. I would have reached out and pulled at that thing, and I'd have pulled on it and said, here's this girl. Here, you take her. What are you going to do with her? And I'm serious. I would do that. Or anybody else that's got this thing. I mean, here we've been working for 3 years at the hands of the physicians, and we're not too impressed. What is your response to this? Or anybody else has this background. And I'm still got a hold of his garment, looking for an answer. And I believe that this is it. You're not going to be able to go into a church and find the answer. Because I've already called. The Vineyard Ministries, who believe in signs and wonders and miracles and have the prophets and all this kind of thing, I've already checked on them, and they're real quiet when I ask about these questions. You know, they may be putting eye sockets in people in Africa, but when I bring up this thing on NPDSRA, everybody gets kind of silent on that. It's like a plague. It's like leprosy. You know what I'm talking about? We don't want to deal with that right now. I talked to this lady in Southern California, this Lois Bell. There's a consortium of people there that meet, pastors, counselors, and Christian psychologists, among whom are Jim Friesen and Jim Wilder, and she meets with them. They are coming to an end of all of their knowledge on how to work with it. Nothing has seemed to be working right. I got a call from the East Coast from a person that had the same statement. The answer is in the church, but remember, not in the local church as the local church functions, but as the church dealing with the Jebusite fortress. This is the Jebusite fortress. I don't know how to teach you what I know about what Satan has done to some of you. It is off the scale. It is far bigger and immense than I've ever described to you. And I don't know how to tell you. I don't know how to tell you at this point. Maybe at some time I'll be able to articulate it. But Satan knows how to occupy a person's humanity. And he is occupying the church. When I say the church, not with that pure church that's the body of Christ, but the lives of those who make up the body of Christ, there is a way in which he is occupying that territory. And he knows that once he is deposed, he's going to be thrown out of the heavens, people. He knows it. And it hinges upon this very issue. NPD, SRA, in the church, it hinges on this. There is absolutely no way in which Satan can do anything worse than he has done on NPD, SRA. It is penetration and occupation of the human spirit at conception, fragmentation through the whole being, all the way through the intrauterine process of the gestation period, at birth, so that by the time you even have cognitive abilities, you don't even know what's inside. By the time you begin to learn and can develop thoughts through vocabulary, you are a complete Luciferian kingdom, so that your very first thoughts are not about Lucifer, necessarily. You're just forming thoughts about this world and how to relate to whoever your siblings are, and that everything else is in place. Now you're locked in. And so to come back and just undo that now in a cognitive way, it's rather ludicrous. You will have talk therapy and undo this. That makes me want to laugh. I hope that I don't cause too much trouble at Benghazi. I'll trust that the Lord will keep me restrained, because I don't want to really hear too much about some psychologist protocol, because I know they're lying if they think that they're resolving this through protocol, because nobody's resolving this through some kind of protocol. I've read all the known protocol. I've read the medical texts and how to deal with it, and it's fine. Medical texts are fine on dealing with reactive NPD. That's a piece of cake. But not cult-generated or demonically generated NPD. It's a totally different ballpark. That's where the people in Germany, they call it DT, demonically transformed altars. In other words, there are altars, there are parts of humanity that are so demonically transformed, they don't even see themselves as human. They don't even see themselves anyway at all as human. I mean, I meet parts inside. Talk about dissociative identity disorder. Their identity is not a human in any way. So why should they want to come out and talk? They're not even human. They don't talk. They're not human. It is telepathy. Or they don't even see themselves living in the body. So how can they talk? So let's sit down and let's call out an altar, huh? It's really ludicrous, so I don't know what this is going to do to all these counseling centers and everything, but it's going to get back to the church, not just as a corporate local church, but a corporate. Something's going to have to take place corporately. So anyway, these people in Southern California, I talked with her for about an hour and a half, and she says, my, we are really ignorant. I told her what it was all about. I mean, it was very emphatic, this girl that needed help. After she told me what was going on, I said, I wouldn't even work with that girl until certain things took place. The girl's former therapist, whom she's still seeing, had lesbian sex with her, and she told her, God told her that this is a part of her therapy. And I said, now wait a minute, where's this therapist now? Oh, she's still seeing this therapist. It's a woman. And I said, well, who's reported this therapist? They said, well, she's asked us not to do this. I said, if I'm going to see her, one, she's never going to see this therapist again. Two, that therapist needs to be turned in. And I'll find out if she has a heart for God. I said, I won't even work with her. And I'll find out if she has a heart for God. Oh, she has a heart for God. She says, I said, well, I'll tell you what, I've run these tests by her and we'll find out. Because I wouldn't go down there unless there would be the criteria. Cut off this, because she's reprogrammed her and that's why they can't get in there anymore. So it's a real mess. The corporate strongholds of the churches are dealt with, so that the churches can come together, and then we can start dealing with this in a way where we can begin to see the great power of God. And I don't think it's going to be before then. That doesn't mean we stop. I mean, if I had that disorder, I would keep on doing with what we know. It doesn't mean that God is not doing anything here. That would be wrong. But to say that that's all that he's willing and able to do, that would be equally as wrong. So you have to be careful so you don't come under condemnation. I'm not under condemnation for where we are now. Because it isn't my fault, personally, that this is all the further along we are. It is a corporate issue. It's not my fault. I mean, I can't bring the church to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. I can't do it. So they were restricted because of Saul. We are restricted in seeing the power of God because much of in the church is what people are asking for, and it doesn't line up with the purpose of God. It's just man-centered. Not all of it. This is not a condemnation of churches. This is not a condemnation of the church. The church doesn't need to have condemnation. The church needs to be revived and brought into alignment with the purpose of God. But they were restricted because of Saul, the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men who helped him in war. So here, this group that gather around David, they gather around David in a very unpopular time. Probably what we see here by way of ultimate analogy is those that come to the Lord Jesus Christ in the entire church age are those who are going to be his elite core in the ages to come over all Israel and the nations. That would be the ultimate type. But the Lord has an elite core in this generation too. He has those that come to him in very difficult times that involves a lot of limitation, that which is being shut in, withheld, held back, and hindered. Restricted means a lot of frustration. Remember, Saul represents the people's choice. Restricted because of Laodicea. That'd be a good analogy. Restricted because of the predominance of the Laodicean attitude in the church. David is a type of Christ, so the Lord Jesus is restricted because of the Laodicean condition in the church. So as soon as we can get two or three churches that are Philadelphian in character together in the issue of the Jebusite fortress, which is MPDSRA, that is the Jebusite fortress, there is no greater fortress than MPDSRA, because remember, MPDSRA, you're not dealing with an individual, you're dealing with a corporate. Everybody who is in this in generational is corporately linked. And depending on the confluence of bloodlines, when you remove them from the network, you have to engage all the powers of darkness that they are linked with in the network to get them undone. It's not a matter of getting one person free. It's a matter of disconnecting them from a global demonic network that is generationally linked in iniquity. I don't know how much I could talk to you about this, but it's not about a counselor and a counselee seeing that person set free. The church, a counselor and a psychologist is not equipped, nor will God allow them to have victory independent of glory in the church. And that's probably why we're as far as we are now. And I'm telling you, I am not aware of anyone that I talk to is as far as long as we are in this process. And I'm not even satisfied now because of what I see in the Word, see? So it isn't like God isn't doing anything, but I'm not satisfied. Because what I see of the Lord is so far greater than what has been manifest yet. I'm trying to say, what are the conditions? So this is not just for you. I mean, I have to go to these passages so that I can survive. Okay? I mean, I've got to have a reason to go on. And so I look at this and I say, well, Jesus Christ is limited. He is restricted because of the people. What do the people want? What do the people want? Well, I think, why are you going to church today? Well, I just feel so good after I've been there. I just feel so good. I love to feel good on Sunday. Well, I like to feel good too. I felt like hell most of the 11 years I've been here. So if feeling good is the reason to be here, I'd been gone after the first year. So it has nothing to do about feeling good. Oh, I just love to worship the Lord. Well, I do too. I had a great time with Dennis Jernigan. I just kind of sat there and wept most of the time. It was wonderful. And I don't like some of it got real loud. It was pretty loud. I had to go ask to turn it down. I can't stand things blaring in my ears. They don't have to be loud. So, yeah, that's wonderful. So who wants to be where it's all restricted, you see? But what is all this freedom about? Just individual? What is it all leading to? What is the purpose of us gathering together? What is it all about? Just gathering together because we just gather together and we just sing every time and we just love to worship the Lord and that's it and we go on with life. That isn't it. That doesn't answer the heart of God. When Abraham worshiped the Lord, he offered up his son Isaac. That was worship. He says, I and the lad are going yonder to worship. Was that a good feeling? Oh, I'm ecstatic that I get to offer up Isaac. There was no ecstasy. He was offering up his son that he'd waited years for. And he understood about human sacrifice. He understood that this was going to be human sacrifice. He's from Ur of Chaldees. God wasn't promoting the human sacrifice. He was testing Abraham. So they're all, David, God's choice is restricted because of the people's choice. And even after David is anointed king, the people are still clinging to the one whom God had rejected. Saul is like a system of institutionalized Christianity. Just dyed in the wool. Why do you go here? Oh, because my mother went here. Well, how are you going? I've been here going 30 years, and, you know, this is just where I grew up. Blah, blah, blah. Dull. I mean, it's ridiculous. I would not be in a church if the Word of God was not taught, obviously, and the purpose of God was not set forth. I would not. I don't care. Because I would uproot and go to wherever it is. Why? Because Abraham left. And not everybody has to leave, but if you have to leave, leave. People call and they say, what are you doing in that town? I can't find any church. Nobody accepted. I said, why don't you move? Well, where do I move? I said, I don't know. God told Abraham to go somewhere. I said, if you have a heart for God, ask him where he wants you. I don't have any church in this town. You're real fortunate in your town. You got people here that can come to a church that understand what's going on. Well, why don't you move? So people, what? They're married to their geographical location. They got family in that town. Or this is where their job is. Give up your job. Well, you don't understand. That's my career. Well, God certainly understands. He told his disciples to leave their job, and they got out of their boats. They left their father, and they left their occupation. They followed Jesus Christ. That's what they did. So we got an anemic view of discipleship. Before they ever anointed David as king, we have those coming from all the various tribes trickling down, deserting Saul. And it tells about these men. They were warriors. And verse 2 say they were Saul's kinsmen from Benjamin. We have traitors in the camp. They bear the stigma of being a quisling. Can you imagine what they were saying over there in Saul's kingdom? Yeah, you're going to go over there? There's a bunch of traitors over there. They're traitors. Scum of the earth traitors. Verse 2, when it talks about those that were coming to him, Ziklag, we have people in Saul's kingdom who were fed up with that fraud, that demonized fraud, and he's a believer, he's in heaven. But while he was on earth, he was a demonized, psychopathic, manic depressive, demonized person. That's what he was. One minute he would be up and he'd, oh, the Lord be with you, David, and just give him all this lip service, and David turned his back and he'd go after him and try to kill him. It's wacko. So these people were tired of that and they got out. And it describes some of these men that left Benjamin. By the way, Benjamin is the tribe, of course, that Saul was from. These were mighty men. These were hero warrior men. And they were among the 30 and over the 30. Verse 4. These are heroes. They abandoned the kingdom of Saul and became an elite of the elite in God's army. So you want to be the elite of the elite in God's army? It's going to cost you. You think it's going to come easy? You think everybody's going to give you support? Everything that represents Laodicea will despise you. And then he talks about the others that came in from Gibeon. In verse 8, he talks about those from the Gadites there. That is, while David was still at Ziklag, 16 months before Saul's death, they came over to David in the stronghold in the wilderness. And there were several strongholds, but these places were these holes in the ground. One of them was Adullam, these caves. They were mighty men of valor. Men trained for war who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and they were as swift as the gazelles on the mountains. In other words, in battle, they were indefeatable. They were terrifying in battle. In other words, you did not intimidate them in battle. They were fearless and determined and skilled foes. He describes all these by name. He describes them in this way in verse 14. He says, he who was the least was equal to 100. And the greatest of this group was equal to 1,000. In fact, these are the ones who crossed the Jordan when the Jordan was overflowing its banks. They could jump right on that river with its swift currents and swim right across with their gear and not even drown. They were really in shape because they were men of war. And it takes men of war to make David king. And more of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to the stronghold of David, verse 16. These are others that began trickling in, and they went out to meet them, and they answered and said to them, if you come peacefully to me to help me, my heart shall be united with you. But if you betray me to my adversaries.
You mean God's anointed has adversaries? Well, who are the adversaries in the context? 2 Samuel 2 through 2 Samuel 4, who are the adversaries? His own brethren. We're not talking about the Philistines. We're talking about his own brethren.
In other words, if you have a perfect heart to make David king, if you want to give him strong support in his kingdom, 1 Chronicles 11:10, then you're going to have many adversaries. If you betray me to my adversaries, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look on it and judge. Let him decide. In other words,
if he decides and I die, fine.
I don't really care.
He really doesn't. I'll let God decide.
And the Spirit of the living God had clothed himself with Amasai, who is the chief of the 30. We are yours, O David. We are with you, Lord Jesus, to see your purpose brought about,
to see your glorious reign.
We have nothing better to do but to live for that end. Peace be to you, David, and peace to him who helps you. Indeed, your God helps you.
In other words, as they said over there earlier, at the culmination of that coronation of David at Hebron, they said, we are your bone and your flesh, David. We're your kinsmen. In other words, you're from the tribe of Judah and we're from all these other tribes, but we're one. And David received them.
These are sons of Benjamin, the very tribe that Saul came from. He received them. And he made them captains of the band.
Chiefs. Why? Because of their heart. Now, not everyone's a chief.
If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. And then, just prior to Saul's death in 1010 BC, we have from Manasseh, there were those who were traitors to their former king Saul, and they became loyal to David. They defected to David when he was about to go into Philistines against Saul. That's just prior to Saul's death. And they went to David at Ziklag, and there they defected to him, all these different individuals. And they're all by name. These defectors are given by name. In verse 21, they helped David against the band of raiders, that is,
the Amalekites that had raided Ziklag. They helped David go back and get the wives and the children, all that was stolen from them.
They helped David, why? Because they were all mighty men of valor and were captains in the army. They were leaders. For day by day, men came to David to help him until there was a great army like the army of God.
And then the remaining part of this list describes what took place from 1010 to 1003, the 7.5 years of Hebron. Now, these are the numbers of the divisions equipped for war who came to David at Hebron. Why? To turn the kingdom of Saul to him.
That's a conspiracy. Did you know that?
Saul could execute them as conspirators. This could cost you your life if you want to see the kingdom turn to his rightful Lord. Did you know that? Are you ready for that?
You say you got zeal for the Lord?
I didn't get much sleep last week. I did, but I didn't get it at night. As I was thinking about what the enemy has done to some of you, I walked out of my house at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. I was walking around, and I was thinking about that passage in Job 41. And God asked Job, he says, do you dare arouse Leviathan? And I said, yeah, I do. In the name of Jesus Christ, as a representative of the church, I said, in the name of Jesus Christ, as a representative of the church, we'll destroy you in this decade, Satan. And it'll be our destruction or yours. The gauntlet is down, you're going down, or it's the church. So I command you to attack the church and destroy it or be destroyed. And you must do it within this decade. And I do this as a representative of the church of the living God, and I do it in the name of Jesus Christ. And you're commanded in all your hosts to be unleashed for the absolute and utter destruction of the church in this decade, or you be destroyed. And then I turned to the Lord and prayed silently. No one can arouse Leviathan, but the church can. And that filthy creature needs to be aroused, and he needs to be destroyed. So maybe some of you folks, maybe not you folks, but there are others that want to go ahead and live your 70 and settle down and retire. I opted out for Social Security years ago because I have that right as a pastor. I'm not having Social Security because I'm not going to retire. I burned all the bridges. I do not have insurance and will not have insurance. If other people want to have insurance, that's okay. I choose nothing. I have no burial plot. I don't plan on being buried. People call, want to sell me a deal. I said, I'm not going to need that. It's already been taken care of. I say, oh, okay. See, they think that I already have a plot bought. I don't. I say, that's already been taken care of. And so I don't have to sit there and talk to them. People call me all the time, the salesman. They say, I'm sorry, I can't talk. Now I'm in a meeting. And I am. I'm always talking with the Lord about things. It's true. So you see all the way through here, they came to David to turn the kingdom of Saul to David according to the word of the Lord. What word of the Lord is that? Well, the word of the Lord spoken through Samuel. They were mighty men of valor and for war, and therefore they were not afraid of the consequences. Well, how do we know this David enterprise is going to work? Well, because of the word of the Lord. Circumstantially, it doesn't look like much. Living in a hole in the ground, in Adullam, or out in Engedi somewhere, or the Negev, the dry, arid part of Judea, that is too impressive. Going from hole in the ground to hole in the ground, that doesn't look like a king to me. And verse 29 says, and of the sons of Benjamin, Saul's kinsmen, 3,000. There were 3,000, for until now the greatest part of them had kept their allegiance to the house of Saul. And between this time and the death of Saul, the majority came from the other tribes, and then they started coming more and more over to David. Let's look at Ephraim, 20,000. Manasseh, 18,000. Verse 30 says that Ephraim, they were mighty men of valor, of great honor and integrity, famous men in their father's household. Of the tribe of Manasseh, they were designated by name. What did they do? What did they come to Hebron for? To make David king. When was David made king? Well, not until all Israel was there on that day in 1003 B.C. and made him king. And what happened next? What was the very next thing that happened? After 3 days celebration? They went to Jerusalem. And David dwelled in the stronghold. And there were the sons of Issachar, who are men of science and astronomy. That means they knew events, and they knew how to interpret events. They knew where they were in history, and they knew that this was an opportunity. It doesn't matter if they were living in holes in the ground. They knew who to be identified with. They understood the times. And they had knowledge with what Israel should do. When things begin to shake, fall apart, as it says in Hebrews 12, people are going to say, well, what are we going to do? Well, what's happening? Sons of Issachar would be able to tell them what to do. And from Zebulun, verse 33, there are 50,000, and they helped David with a undivided heart. Unity of heart and mind and purpose. The early church was that way. What? To proclaim that in Jesus Christ is the resurrection from the dead. Not a future bodily, that's obvious, but resurrection in the here and now.
So they helped David with an undivided heart, or they were not of a double heart.
When we're dealing with the whole realm of dissociation, there's all kinds of double hearts. So how important is it for this thing to be resolved in the church? We can't have a double heart. You can't have one part of you saying, well, I'm going to serve Lucifer, and another part saying, I'm going to serve Jesus Christ. And then all that multiplied on how many times throughout the system, that's a divided heart. Because this is a corporate thing in the satanic kingdom, it's very important that this is resolved, church-wise. You have to engage the powers of darkness that maintain the dissociative barriers, because they're the ones who maintain it, in conjunction with your own desire to survive and to maintain the status quo. So you could be asking God about your divided heart. In other words, if you're dissociative, you have a divided heart. That just goes without saying. This does not mean that the person that is here wants to have that, but the point is we're going to see that there is in the innermost part of you, the innermost part of you, you are God-hating Luciferian to the core, and you don't want to see that. Because there's a part of that inner core that came down and believed in Jesus, and you can't deal with that horrible contradiction. So you've got lots of protection to keep you from coming into contact with the fact that in your innermost core you have that which hates all that God loves and loves all that God hates. And I mean to the core you do. And you got elaborate defense systems to stay clear away with your Pollyanna presenter system. That sounds unkind, but it's intended to be. It's a sword. I want it to be a sword. Because someday you'll stand before the Bema, and when you stand before the Bema, you won't be a multiple. Everything will be turned inside out. You will be manifest as you are. And everything that was done through your body, doesn't matter what altar was out, will be seen, and you will be judged, whether the things done through the body are good or worthless. That's 2 Corinthians 5. You won't be thinking about me running the sword into some of your little things that you get upset about when I say. You won't be thinking about that then.
They came to help David with an undivided heart, and that is not of a double heart. Look at Naphtali. 37,000 with a shield and spear. The Danites who could draw up in battle formation. From Asher, 40,000 who could draw up in battle formation. The Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, there are 120,000 with all kinds of weapons of war, and all these from all the tribes, every one of them that came to David at Hebron being men of war. Could draw up in battle formation, they came to Hebron with a perfect heart to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest also of Israel were of one mind to make David king. Until the church has that attitude towards the Lord and His coming, we're just time servers, that's all we are. We make our plans, have our families, then we work, put our savings away, and then like one generation after generation, we look forward to retirement, we go to church, we hear about the Lord's coming, but we're really not committed to see it come about. You believe in the Lord's coming? Oh yes, I believe in it. Are you committed to see it coming about? What do you mean committed to make it coming about? Looking forward to 2 Peter 3:12 and hastening the coming day of God. That was the real church in the beginning. Hastening the coming day of God. And every one of these people right here, from prior to Saul's death, right up to Saul's death, and then for 7 years while there was war with the kingdom of Saul, they had one heart and mind to make David king. Hastening the day when David would become king. And so God accomplished that. He could have removed Saul. He could have killed him at any time. He killed him at the right time. 1 Chronicles 10. He killed him at the right time. When was that? When the whole nation had a perfect heart to make David king. It's time for Saul to go. It's time for Laodicea to go.
judgment will begin at the house of God. It won't be the whole church, but it will be a sufficient manifestation of that which will satisfy the Lord's heart in John 17. How much that'll be, we don't know. In terms of numbers, I don't have any idea. Well, let me read you a few things here. It was in this context that all the men then gathered together as one nation to go to Jerusalem. In David's first royal deed of arms, he, by victory over the last Canaanites of any power that were left, David, once the whole nation was united, he completed the conquest of the land for the Lord's covenant people, and thus concluded the military work that was first entrusted by divine command to Joshua. It had not been completed by any of the judges. Saul had not done it. David did it. The result of this first exploit against the Jebusites was the first establishment of the royal rule in the strongest position and in the center of the land. And we're going to see that he went up through a waterspout. Joab did. He went right up through the waterspout. A cataract, that which provided the water of life to Jerusalem. Well, I could read more of this, but I'll read one note here from Edersheim. David, now surrounded by a force of such magnitude and enthusiasm, they were there 3 days celebrating at Hebron, all the tribes. He was surrounded by all the tribes of Israel with such magnitude and enthusiasm. Edersheim says, David must have felt that this was the proper moment for the greatest undertaking in Jewish history since the conquest of the land under Joshua. The first act of David's government must appropriately be the conquest of Israel's capital. The city of the Jebusites must become truly Jerusalem, the inheritance, the abode of peace, the peace of the house of David. And he says, so long as Zion was in possession of the Jebusites as an original Canaanite, or the inhabitants of the land itself could not be said to have been wholly won. And so David then now turned to go after that which was an immovable obstacle and stronghold. And we're still facing it. When I think about what's in the church, I don't know what's there, but I know what's been in this church since its beginning. And I don't believe it's unique to this church. I don't believe it. I just believe that when we started praying on a Friday night, God, you show us what's really here. We want to see what you see. And so he began to show us. And I think there are others that probably have, maybe they're the same place, I don't know. But for the most part, they're not. And people go on. It's in the church. There are people that have left here. And they're now in churches. And there's not been one pastor that's ever called me to check on what were the conditions that this person left your church. They don't have the integrity, or they're just ignorant. And we'll give it the benefit of the doubt. Let's assume it's just ignorant. We got people that are nothing but demonic constructs fellowshipping in local churches. Demonic constructs. Shams. And walking by, giving greetings, acting like Christians. The Lord's not going to tolerate that indefinitely. We're just riding on grace right now. It'll always be grace, but out of God's own zeal for His Son, He must answer that prayer in John 17. He must do it. So we need to be in prayer about how we're going to be a part of that, and of course, the rapture is not going to occur until there is a certain realm and dimension of these principalities and powers that have been deposed from His inheritance. And the removal is the removal of spirits from Christians. We got this idiotic, arrogant idea that a Christian can't be demonized. People will not going to do very well if they come and talk about this. You want to sit down in a session and watch these demons come out of these people, and then you tell me what's going on. And you want to sit there, well, they must not be believers? Well, then tell me what a believer is. Ask them if they're a believer or not. Ask them the cardinal statements about faith in Jesus Christ. What it means to be a Christian. So we've got idiots who say that Christians can't be demonized. And they're idiots. And so I don't know where it's going to go. But idiots are going to need to repent or get hit in the head with a hammer, a divine hammer, and awakened. To sit around and debate about this thing does not remove the Jebusite fortress. It is not a debating issue. It is an issue of answering to the call of God and waking up. We've got too many theologians in this nation, and what we really need is people who have a heart for God, not just for academic study, and being men of valor, as we see here. Being men of valor, as it says in 2 Peter. If you go back and see it in New Testament terminology, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort, what quality of people ought you to be? What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct, in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? And so intense heat? Well, we need some intense heat in the body of Christ to burn off anything other than an undivided heart to see Jesus Christ come to His full place of preeminence in His people. If you're a multiple, that means God, as quickly as possible, turn me inside out, the innermost core. Don't wait for any protector's permission. Turn the Luciferian, God-hating core inside out. That'll get things on the way. Everything that is corrupt on that inside, turn it inside out. I don't want any veneer anymore. I don't want to survive. I want Jesus Christ in the Jebusite fortress. And to do that, that disconnects you from the network, causes all kinds of disequilibrium. It hastens the coming day of God, so that means Satan can no longer be hidden anymore. He's becoming more and more exposed, less and less hidden, and forced to become manifest and thus judged. And that's what it's all about. So we commit this to you, Father, and we ask you to do whatever it takes to bring the church to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in this generation, in this decade. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.